Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to James chapter 1. I'm just going to read a single verse from James chapter 1 and then over to chapter 3 where we find our text. For those of you who are visiting, we're working our way through a series on practical theology. And there's, in some ways, no really clear path in relation to the topics that I've chosen. I could have chosen any number of different things, but I tried to work through in a logical order, even though it's an order which tries to tie together a lot of disparate elements. And we're going to be spending a little bit of time talking about the nature of communication, particularly the nature of the tongue, this afternoon. And there are about four or so more sermons in this series, and we'll spend some time talking about the function of the church as well. But I'm going to read James chapter 1, verse 26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious... And just so you know, the concept here of being religious is not a bad thing. If you think that you are upright, you think that you follow God faithfully, you think that you live in a way that pleases your God, and yet you do not bridle your tongue, such a man deceives his own heart, and this one's religion is useless. And then over to chapter 3. Starting at verse 1, and I'll read just 12 verses. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. So far the reading, I'll just make one comment. The similitude of God is a big word. It means likeness. It's related to image bearing. Okay, so we're made in the likeness of God. And so we curse God and we bless God and we curse those who have been made in his image. And James is contrasting these things as ludicrous. He's saying that's a real problem. In this letter, the author James is writing broadly to the modern church, modern being the New Testament church. It's like, in some ways, we might consider it to be the original open letter, like you might think reading an open letter online. People will write something, they'll post it for the public, and everyone can read it. Well, this wouldn't have been posted on the internet, it didn't exist, as you know, but it would have been copied over and over again and spread around by hand and by post. He writes to the 12 churches. The 12 churches of the dispersion, the ones spread, the 12 tribes of Israel, spread throughout all the land. And of course, he's speaking to all those who are Christ's church. It's a wonderful letter. And the letter ultimately gets down to the brass tacks of the faith. What does it actually look like to work out our faith. What does that look like? In the first couple of chapters, he's been laying a framework. It's interesting the topics that he's chosen. Broadly, though, the point has been made that faith is shown by fruit. The topics that he's chosen illustrate this point. He begins in the first chapter talking, broadly speaking, about the fact that Christians will be tempted, not by God, but by whom? By their own hearts. And I make mention of that because this is going to be a broader principle here, which even comes up in chapter 3. Out of the heart comes wickedness. And it's telling, and I need to make this particular point in our broader context here, that in chapter 1, verse 14, James identifies explicitly that we are tempted or drawn away by our own desires and enticed. In James's letter, it is not the devil or demons or anyone else, although the devil is known as the tempter, who has control over our own life. The primary concern for James is the wicked heart, naturally inclined towards all evil, and based on its desires and the pursuit of the passions of the flesh, will wander. So he looks at various topics such as temptation. And he says, no, the heart is a problem. Don't be tempted. Be aware. Be wary of such things. Be careful of your anger and your wrath. Be careful of partiality, that you love inappropriately. It's the nature of partiality. You give favor to some and not to others. All of this is reinforcing this principle that fruit of either faith or disbelief springs out of the heart. You see it. There's evidence of it. Christ put it this way, Matthew chapter 15, verse 18 to 20, those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man, Christ says. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, blasphemies. Such things defile a man, says it twice. And so it's no surprise then that when James is speaking about these issues of the fruits of the heart, he does end up getting in chapter 3 to the tongue, to the nature of speech. Paul said to Timothy, very interestingly, as we turn ourselves to chapter 3 itself, Paul said to Timothy, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. James says something very different here, doesn't he? He says, let not many of you become teachers. Let not many of you become teachers. Why? Because you must know that we shall receive a stricter judgment. The word teacher here is a word which means to instruct or to teach in a formal setting. Why does James start here? Seems like some random statement just to kind of preface something else that he's talking about. Well, James is driving into a particular point. Words matter. And those who don't manage their words well shouldn't be in a position where words are used frequently. If your heart is not right, and the words of your lips tear down and blaspheme the truth of God, you should be very, very careful before you get in a position where you most frequently are called to speak. Kent Hughes, he wrote Disciplines of a Godly Man, put it this way, the true test of a man's spirituality is not his ability to speak, as we are apt to think, but rather his ability to bridle his tongue, to know how to control what he says. Proverbs 10, verse 19, when words are many, sin is not absent, but he who holds his tongue is wise. Proverbs 17, verse 28. Even a fool is considered wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive. It's interesting. Even a fool is considered wise if he does such things. And yet what is so amazing about reflecting on proverbs such as these is that when a fool holds his tongue, he's no longer just to be considered perceptive, to be considered wise, because it is indeed a wise thing to be able to hold your tongue when you have nothing to say. James uses similar kinds of illustrations as a horse with a bit in its mouth, so is the man with a tongue, a rudder turning a ship, or a tiny flame burning a forest. All of this really comes down to verse 5. A tongue, he says, is a little member and boasts great things. It's a little member, and yet it boasts great things. The reality is, brothers and sisters, that it is a very, very difficult thing to keep watch over your tongue and over your speech. And if anyone says they can do it, James addresses that, and he addresses it quite directly. If they can do such a thing, James is saying, well, they must be perfect in every way. He says this clearly in verse 2. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. Someone professes to have perfect control over their speech. They must be perfect in every way then. It's so uncommon because ultimately, because of the nature of our sin, it is an impossibility. Verse 7, all creation has been tamed by man. But James says in verse 8, no man can tame the tongue. No man can do this. An unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Seems dire, does it not? It seems quite problematic. With all that by way of introduction and understanding the broader illustrations and why he uses them the way he has, I want to give a couple of important biblical principles that we can see in this particular passage regarding our speech. There are 3 points to this particular sermon. 3 points, and I'll get to them as we go. The first one is, the wrong words tear down. The wrong words tear down. It's very interesting that the problem with our speech is directly spoken about in its relation to the effect it has for those outside of ourselves. Our speech causes problems with others, with those who hear, with those we're talking to, with those who are listening to what we say. The thoughts, of course, that we keep to ourselves are bad enough, and the scriptures have things to say about those. But as soon as our words escape from our mouth, or mouths, other people are now involved. Other people are involved. The flame does not remain in isolation any longer, but the forest is now at risk. This passage is very far from the modern saying that sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, right? The concern for James is not about sticks and stones. In fact, we might go so far as to say that bruises will not last forever, and yet words can and do send people to their graves. Why do you think the world at the moment is so concerned with bullying in schools? Because we've got a massive spike of child suicides. And so they draw the correlation and they say words matter. God is intimately concerned in the scriptures with what comes out of someone's mouth. In fact, 2 of the commandments out of the 10 are explicitly to do with language, blasphemy and deceit. Other commandments, like what Christ was applying in terms of what comes out of the mouth, comes from the heart, other commandments are applied later in the scriptures to the tongue also. For example, we might think of a brother who someone who calls their brother a fool. And what does Christ say about such a man? He's committed murder where? In his heart. He's spoken a word, and yet he's committing murder. And so you work your way through the commandments, and there's actually an overwhelming emphasis within the commandments related directly to our speech. It's no surprise, too, in light of that Jesus warns that every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. You ever stop to think about how serious it is, even those little idle words? You'll have to give an account for all of them. Not just the really bad ones. Words wound deeply. They have the potential, at least, to wound terribly deeply. Proverbs 12, verse 18. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Chapter 15, verse 4. A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it, in the tongue, breaks the spirit. Proverbs 28, verse 28. A lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it. So when a tongue in deceit lies to somebody and crushes them by such an activity, that's an expression of their hatred. Proverb goes on, and a flattering mouth works ruin. And this one, which to me, when I was young, especially with the family dynamic that I grew up in, this was something which really struck me very hard. Proverbs 28, verse 18 to 19. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is a man who deceives his neighbor and says, I was only joking. Proverbs has something to say about that. It was just a joke. I didn't mean any harm. You need to learn to laugh at yourself. Well, even that is not appropriate according to God. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death. Words can tear apart a church. They can destroy a marriage. They can break your children. I was a teacher, brothers and sisters, for quite a few years. And the amount of times that I saw kids in tears because of the things that their parents had said to them. And in that category, I don't mean that they should have heard those kinds of words of discipline or whatever else, or abuse. No, it was abusive, the kinds of relationships that existed. Some of you may have experienced some of this. And yet those children remember these things for their entire lives. And their personalities are changed as a result of it. Can there be healing? Yes, by God's grace there can be. But what I'm trying to illustrate here from the scriptures and what James is trying to impress upon his readers is this is not something we should take lightly. This is not simply an arbitrary category of if you want a good relationship, work on your communication technique. This is be very, very careful with the instrument God has given you. Because if you're not very careful, it can cause terrible, terrible damage. I think it's fair to say that because he writes to Christians, that we can conclude that just because we become a Christian, it doesn't mean we're free of the struggle. How many of us have regrets about what we've said and how we've said it, even over the past couple of days, even today? I just say things badly. I'm not a good conversationalist. Listen to what I mean, not what I say. Why can't I listen to what you say? Well, because often what I say doesn't express accurately what I mean. I only said that because I was angry, depressed, or just venting. I need to be able to vent sometimes. Sounded like you meant it. Yeah, but I didn't. How do I know? Brothers and sisters, we need to stop making excuses about our misspoken words. Instead, we need to repent of them and not repeat them. Ask for forgiveness for the damage they cause and ask for God to work by the Spirit to give you control, to give all of us control over our tongues. Because they're a dangerous implement, much more so than you realize. We can say something and we'll walk away and the person will be in tears and we don't even know. They're so ignorant of these things. But God knows. That's the first thing. And this is very powerful in James. I don't like talking about a whole lot of negative things within a sermon or impressing this, but this is most of this passage if you read through it. Second thing, the right words build up. The right words build up. A fire hose, when used for its intended purpose, puts out fires. But I don't know whether any of you have ever gone to a fire station and there's been some kind of events that they do and they let the fire hose go. I've seen it in movies. Right? And that fire hose flips around. Without being restrained and directed, what is once intended for what is good has been known to break bones and to put grown men in hospital. At fire hose. Without restraints and without clear direction, such an element, such as a fire hose, just adds yet another hazard to an already significant problem. And brothers and sisters, this is true of the tongue also. We must bridle it. We must restrain it. We need to learn to attend ourselves in such a way that we are productive rather than destructive. Because God gave the tongue for us for good purposes. And it's the wickedness of our hearts which is what leads us astray with it. And so we aren't to simply avoid deceit or hateful speech, but we are to pursue the truth. We don't simply refrain from mockery and derision, but we actively seek to encourage and to build up. But at this stage, we need to make sure that we're clear on something. Certainly, we're in this point. The right word builds up. But being built up is not directly related to your feelings or the feelings of the person you're speaking to, nor is it related directly to your experience of being encouraged. I'm most encouraged in this particular way when you say X, Y, and Z. Our words as believers, as Christians, are to be edifying and encouraging insofar as they bring people to Christ. As they highlight the truth, and lovingly and gently and patiently draw them to our Lord and Savior. And that's not just a matter of repent and believe and you'll be saved and you'll get to heaven and then let's live the rest of our life. It's everything about our lives must conform to His way, to what He loves, to what He says is lovable. Many in our society, and perhaps some of you even here, have the impression that words that are going to be defined as words which build up are words, categorically, which affirm something as opposed to being negative about it. And so words of agreement as opposed to words of disagreement. In fact, these days, if you do disagree on certain topics, it's effectively deemed to be a form of abuse. Think of the debates about transgenderism, about the hate speech legislation. Homosexuality is a sin. Well, that's not edifying. That's hateful. How can you say such a thing? That doesn't build me up. What you need to do is affirm me. When you affirm my chosen course of action, then I feel encouraged. But this is not a biblical understanding of building up with the right words. When we speak about words building up rather than breaking down, or to use James's expression in verse 10, blessing as opposed to cursing, the definition of this is explicitly related to whether or not someone is built up into Christ, or, by contrast, led further away from Him. Now, it's true that we can choose the right words to say, but in the wrong season. A flame is good in a fireplace, but not in a forest. And good communication requires us to be able to learn which is which and when is appropriate. That's important to point out. But our intention in the use of our language at any time or in any place must always be to lift people up to Christ, not to stroke their ego, nor to make them feel better about their sin. And so when I say that we need to use the right words to build up, and James uses this expression that we need to be a blessing to one another with our words, well, we actually need to do so in relation to the biblical teaching. How do we do that? Well, it's not for nothing, congregation, that God has given us the scriptures. The word, we're told, 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17, is sufficient for teaching, preaching, rebuke, training in righteousness. His word should certainly be on our tongue for those purposes. You don't know what to say in a given moment, study the scriptures. They're good, edifying, upbuilding things to say. Memorize some of the proverbs. But I think it's even more striking to recognize that although our tongue is naturally inclined because of sin to spread bad news, and in doing so to be a curse among the nations, how staggering is it that God has entrusted believers with good news to spread with their tongue? Isn't that wonderful? You want to know what to say that is upbuilding and edifying for a nation, for a family, for a church, for anyone? Give them the gospel. Give them the gospel. We are to know the good news. Why? So that not only for ourselves to be saved, but that we might always have a reason for the hope that is within us when it's asked of us. Why do you have a hope? Let me tell you with my words. How positive is this? Repent and believe. That doesn't sound edifying. Why are you accusing me of needing to repent of anything? You're making me feel guilty. Ah, but these are the words of hope. Because like you, I too am guilty and deserve damnation. That doesn't feel edifying. Yes, but it is edifying. Give them the gospel. Remind people who are going through hardship of the person and work of your Lord. We can speak of his rule over all things. We can speak of his attentive power and his loving hand. We can speak of the way of salvation through repentance and faith. We can be an instrument by which people's eyes are lifted up and fixed on one greater than they, let alone us. One worthy of worship. One who died that they might be saved in this life and the life to come. Yeah, brothers and sisters, you've been given something incredibly great to speak about. It's an incredible piece of news to take upon your tongue and deliver. And some of you hearing that may well say, well, sure, but I can't speak about that all the time. I have work to do. I need to make dinner sometimes. I need to talk to the person at the supermarket about groceries rather than the gospel. And that's true. But the point is necessary to make, I think. Because meditating on such things and sharing such things should not be, when I'm talking about the gospel, should not be left till last. And it all too frequently is. It all too frequently is. We are naturally drawn, even as we read through this chapter in James, we are naturally drawn to everything but God in our conversation. Is that not true? It's heartbreaking to me, and I hear this, sadly, too often, when I hear a middle-aged person who grew up in a Christian family, when they admit, in hindsight, that they could never remember a time when their parents talked about their faith, about God, at home, just in casual conversation. Just in casual conversation. Isn't it wonderful that God does these things? Behold the glory of God expressed in creation. What a joy to be able to celebrate what God has done here, there, and everywhere. That's actually very sadly uncommon as a point of conversation in the home. And so I urge you, make it a priority. There is nothing greater for human lips to utter than to speak about the things of God explicitly. There's nothing greater for you to talk about. There's nothing more edifying. And so prioritize it. It should be central to your conversation. Psalm 71 verse 24, my tongue also, the psalmist says, shall talk of your righteousness all the day long. All the day long. But at the same time, and in closing, there are certainly other things that we need to speak about. And we need the Spirit's help as we engage with our neighbours, as we engage with our family members and our friends. And as James says, it's not appropriate to bless God and praise Him and yet with the same tongue curse our neighbour. And so, brothers and sisters, I urge you, when you actually engage with people with your words, whether it's at work or anywhere else, refrain from sarcasm. Don't use snarky comments. Don't clam up and give the cold shoulder, because everyone knows 80% of communication is through body language. He should know what I'm thinking. No. If words need to be spoken, speak them clearly and in love. Don't give yourselves excuses in relation to being tired or having a certain personality type. I just don't have a love language of actual language. That doesn't get you out of the biblical prescriptions to actually use your words to build up. Don't appeal to your personality type, or worse, don't appeal to your star sign. If this is you, brother or sister, I urge you, get rid of that out of your life. That is not something to toy with. It is an anathema to Christianity. Repent when you fall. Humble yourself. Seek to be reconciled and try again as you pursue peace and unity. And above all, in whatever conversation you have and need to have, speak the truth in love. And brothers and sisters, I know we're weak, and I know that we fail. All of us fail in this. James has said this. The Spirit, through James, has said this. All of us struggle. But by God's grace, what a joy that He makes so much more of our meager efforts to build much greater edifices of love than what we deserve. And the words that we have used, which tear down, they can be forgiven by Him. And the hearts that we have hurt can be healed by Him. And so even in the middle of all of this mess, and the mess which we may still currently exist with, there is hope in the gospel. And so speak to them and seek unity. And may the Spirit promote that unity, which can only come and will come through Christ and by Christ in our homes, in our churches, and our communities, for His glory. Amen. Let's pray.